Father, we praise you that we are able to experience rest in this life because of your grace and mercy. And at the end of this age, we will experience eternal rest in your presence. And so we wait for that time, O God. And like the Bible says, what the King David said in his poem, in his writing, my soul waits. And in your word, I hope, oh God, that's our prayer also this morning, that we would wait on you alone. That we hope only in you, in your steadfast love and your redemption. Praise you, Lord, that you are powerful, that you listen to our prayers, that you are attentive to our voices, and that you forgive our sins. And in spite of our unfaithfulness to you, you continue to show us that you are forgiving and good. And so create in us a new heart. Satisfy our souls, Lord, with your strength and your beauty. Lift up our countenance, O God, so that we may see the power of your mercy, so that we may see your omnipotent grace, oh God, in our lives. And so we come to you this morning asking you, oh God, that we may understand your word, that we may see that you are a covenant-making God that would continue to raise people or elect people for yourself so that you may be able, so that you would fulfill that covenant that you gave to Abraham to the end of this age. And so we thank you, Lord, for the church. Thank you, Lord, that you redeemed the church with your blood. And you are sustaining the church with your headship that's so perfect and powerful and beautiful and comforting and refreshing. So we come to you this morning, Lord, asking you to open our eyes to see the power of your word, that we may not harden our hearts against it, that we would not misinterpret anything in your word, but that we would believe it and apply everything in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1, that's in the Old Testament. And I would just like to take a little time to read everything here. This is a story, a narrative. And so, kind of, you know, to turn you to that, and then I will talk more about what we see, you know, what we can truly learn from this story after reading it. So Judges chapter 1. Now we'll begin reading from the very beginning to chapter 2, actually. Chapter 2, ending in verse 3. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done so, God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him Aksha, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksha, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her for her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negeb. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Sephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. He drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz, that is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of the Helba, or of Aphik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shelbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Well, that's a long story. But there is one thing that's so important in the story here. It's the disobedience of the tribes of Israel. So as I was studying on this particular passage, portion of scripture, it was quite a struggle to choose the title for this message. So it took a lot of deliberation and attentiveness to put a title into this, because it is a narrative. It's not like taking a passage from the New Testament and say, okay, that's an easy title for the message. This one is a little bit different. Because in expository preaching, it is important to avoid talking about something that's not in the text. This means that we cannot massage the text in order to make it say something that you want to say. So the fact that I chose the title, you see that in the bulletin, Put Your Hope in God, and that's not mentioned in the text, that does not mean that I massaged the text. I tried to be really careful to see what God is in, or what the author is intending to communicate to the readers on for you this morning. And so I believe that the intention of the author here is for us to see that God rules, and he wants us to hope in him so that we will not disobey him. And so my goal then is to show you how I got to that point, to show you how I came to that conclusion, which is application after reading the story this morning. Putting your hope in God is what I hope you will conclude in the study of his word this morning. You will conclude in your own life that hope is necessary in order to obey him completely. So let me begin then with a setting. Okay, I read you the story. You see the story, and it's a big, detailed portion, but it's important to understand the setting, the background. So let me begin with that. God has been faithful to the promise that he gave to Abraham. You probably remember that back in the book of Genesis, actually Genesis 15. God said, I will give your descendants, that's the nation of Israel, a land of their own, a land of your own, Genesis 15:7. And he also said, I will give them great possessions by becoming strangers and slaves in Egypt for how many years? For 400 years. Okay, so God told them, I'll give you a land, but before that, wait a minute, you will be strangers. You will live in the land for 400 years in Egypt. So that is not going to be easy. You heard that they will enter the promised land, but that's not going to be easy. Now, after three generations, the fourth generation of the Israelites then will be the ones, remember, 400 years? So the three generations will die, and the fourth generation will be the one entering into the promised land. So God took and led the Israelites out of Egypt until they were ready to claim the promised land, Canaan. And so through the leadership of Moses and Joshua, they had conquered many enemies and overcome many difficulties. Now they're here, ready to enter the promised land. But their work was not done yet. After the land was divided among 12 tribes, which we find in the book of Joshua, actually chapter 13 through 24, each tribe now was responsible for driving out the remaining enemy. That means this generation conquered powerful nations around them to claim the land of Canaan. Now there are remaining tribes. There are remaining enemies in this territory. And God wanted them to persevere by displaying complete obedience to his commands by driving the remaining people there, driving them out. So, what was God's command? What did God tell them? What were the instructions to the Israelites as they are now ready to claim the land? We find the instruction or the command in Joshua 1. So if you will go back a little bit there, Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. Actually, 3 and 4. It says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And so here it is. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. So first, they were told about the dimensions of this new land. God is telling the Israelites, okay, this is your territory, so you should not take more or less than what I'm giving you. You should claim it all. Basically, that's what God is saying. He was giving them this land. And so make sure that you claim it all. Secondly, they were told, now we go to the other end of Joshua in 23, chapter 23, about what they need to do, okay? In 23, they were told to take possession of the land as the nations are what? Are pushed out in 23:5. The Lord your God will push them back before you. Okay, you see those words there? Push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God commanded or promised you. So imagine now what's going to happen. This is not like raiding the people and like in a battle where you just exercise your own strength. It says here that God will do it. God will do it for you. And these two things have to be done. Pushing them out or driving them out of their sight. They have to be every inhabitant. They have to send them what? Send them away. Okay? Send them away. That was the instruction. And thirdly, they were told not to enter into partnership. We see that in verse 7 and 8 of the same chapter, Joshua 23, 7 and 8. What did God say? He says, that you may not mix, you know, see that? Mix with these nations remaining. See the word? Remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow to them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. So do not make partnerships with them. Okay, drive them out, push them out. Do not make partnerships with them. And then back again in Joshua 1, you all remember that this military activity is to be accompanied by meditation on God's word. Remember God telling Joshua in 1:8, meditate on God's word with a mind obedience to the will of God and to love the Lord with all their heart. So this is accompanied, this must be accompanied by that strong spiritual life. So God told them what to do exactly. Now we go to the second chapter of Judges, and I read earlier in verse 3 of the second chapter, and God said, he said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the word you there actually is you all, the plural word. All of you, none of you is obeyed me. Now some commentators believe that some tribes actually obeyed the Lord and only half right at the back did not follow the instruction that God gave them. So as I was really looking into this, why would the angel say to them, you did not obey me, if some of them actually did? Okay, do you see the contrast here? You know, in chapter 2 we see that you did not obey me, but then it looks like in Judah here and the house of Joseph obeyed. So the question now is, in what way did they follow God's instruction that wasn't accurate or that wasn't complete? In what way did the house of Judah and Joseph, that was as we see in the story, in what way did they obey or not obey at all? Or what we call incomplete obedience. In what way did they fail? In what way did they show disobedience to God's order, to God's command? Well, here's at least, I'll give you several of them. And you may not think that this is an act of disobedience because it looks like they won the battle, right? It looked like Judah actually won the battle. We see that from verses 1 through 26. But I want you to look at something really carefully here. It says here in verse 6 that they, Judah, chased Adonai Bezek. And actually Adonai means Lord or Prince of Bezek. And what did they do to him after chasing him? They basically chopped off his thumbs and his toes. Now, this terrible act of Israelites committed against Adonai Bezek, although it was recognized by Adonai Bezek as some kind of retribution from God, because he did this to 70 kings, maybe for some period of time, was neither commanded nor commended by God. So what's this act? I believe that as we look into this, it was more like a pragmatic act of humiliating a person. And why was it that way? You see, when you remove when you don't have thumbs, you cannot hold your sword, or without toes, you cannot stand straight. So it's a kind of humiliation against someone in combat. And so the question now is, why was this incomplete obedience? Okay, why was this act incomplete obedience to God's instruction? The Israelites were told the inhabitants should be what? Driven out. But they pursued him. They pursued Adonai Bezek here. They pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. They should just have let him go without taking him prisoner. That was the command. And so it was an act of disobedience. So that's the first one. Secondly, how did Judah disobey? We find in verse 19, Judah took the hill country but did not drive the people from the plains. You see that? In 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. They were unable because the people there had iron chariots. But you know what this is? This is an excuse. Were they really unable to drive them out? Or were they just unwilling to drive them out, was the question. And the reason why we figure that out is in the following verse, it says that they defeated the three sons of Anak. Now you know some of you may think, well, big deal. It's only three little sons. If you remember, these guys were not small. They were huge. The sons of Anak actually were giants, part of that Nephilim. And they were the main reason why the Israel didn't want to enter the promised land in the first place, back in the book of Joshua, when they first saw the place, because they said, how can we fight against giants? But we see in this story now that in verse 20, it says, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. And so the question is, why can't they also fight against these men with iron chariots? Not only that, we find out also that Joshua told them already that they will be able to defeat these people. In Joshua 17 and 18, it says, then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out, you see that word? The word there, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. So they feared the enemy instead of trusting in God. And fear of the enemy can drive us to disobey God. Fear of the enemy can drive you and I to an act of disobedience to God. Third failure. How did they disobey? Or in an act of incomplete obedience? Look with me in 121. Judges 121. It says, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Why was this incomplete? What was wrong with this picture? Again, God's command was to drive all the inhabitants out. And it says here, they were not able to, did not do it. What's wrong with this picture? Well, you see here, they could have asked Judah to help them. If they weren't able to do it themselves, they could have asked Judah to help them, or the Simeonites. You see that in verse 3. They helped each other. Do you see the pattern of the story here? Judah went to Simeon and said, come on and help me. And then once we win this battle, then I will help you. The Benjamites could have done the same thing. Certainly the Benjamites could have asked either Judah or the Simeonites for help. The problem here is that the tribes of Israel were not willing to obey God's command completely. Next act of disobedience. The house of Joseph made a treaty with the enemy. Now you read that in 22 through 25 and you will say, well, that's an act of kindness. That's an act of kindness. What did it say? They saw a man coming out of the city and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city and we will treat you kindly. And so he showed them the entrance of the city and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go free. Well, that's not an act of kindness, actually. That is an act of disobedience. They were told, the Israelites were told, not to enter into partnerships or covenants with them or to serve their gods or to intermarry with them. And you know what happened? Because they didn't put everyone in the sword. Look at what happened there. The man in verse 26, look at it. And the man went to the land of the Hittites. Do you remember the word Hittites earlier back in Joshua? They have to claim that land also. And so this man went into the land of the Hittites, and what did he do there? And built a city and called its name Luz. And back in 22, Joseph just demolished Luz here and named it Bethel, right? They named it Bethel. And so what happened here, because they did not completely obey God, this man built another city just like the one that they had to destroy in the first place. The next one here. Manasseh did not drive the inhabitants in their land because they insisted, the word insisted, that they insisted living there. So what did they end up doing? I read it earlier. They put the inhabitants into forced labor instead of driving them out of the land. And the house of Dan didn't even want to fight. They just said, okay, they can just live there. No, we're here on our side. They are there on their in their area. We'll just kind of leave them alone and let them live there. So again, the question is, was there any tribe who completely obeyed God in the story? None. No one obeyed God. Because he said, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? In verse 2 of chapter 2. So the question for us this morning is, what's the main reason why God wanted them to? No, why God can just say, okay, no, you have the land. There are people groups in your land. Why didn't just, God told them to let them stay there? What was the reason? What was the main reason why God wanted them all out, completely gone? Now, why did God want that? Well, the people actually were idol worshippers. That's the reason. That's the main reason. They were worshippers of Baal, or Baal in English. God was executing judgment on them through obedience from the Israelites. Remember in Genesis 15, God said, I will punish these people, but their sins are not up to the certain level yet. That God, it wasn't time for God to punish them yet. And so God waited 400 years before he punished the Canaanites. And in the process, who was punished first? The Israelites, actually. So the Israelites cannot say, we are better than you guys. That's why we are driving you out. Actually, the Israelites were punished for 400 years in the desert, even in the land of the Egyptians, before they were able to be used by God to drive out the Canaanites. And in the same way, I want you to think of this. God wants us, all of us, Christians, to get rid of everything in our lives that will lead us to sin. That's what God was doing. He did not want anyone, any resident in that land, because they were idol worshippers. They will lead his people to sin. So let me say this to you. As Christians, we ought to do, we should be doing the same thing, that we shall drive out every inhabitant or resident in our lives that can lead us to sin. So again, what was the cause of their failure, of the Israelites' failure here? They failed. Did they fail because of the strength and determination of their enemies? You know, I mentioned earlier that some of them insisted in living there. Did they fail because they were determined to stay there? I don't think so. I believe it's mostly primarily the Israelites' spiritual unfaithfulness that caused them to fail. The Israelites were specifically commanded to go bravely into battle, and God promised that they would prevail in every instance. And you know why I know that? Well, we know that God, that the Judah could have driven out those armies with iron chariots. In chapter 4 of Judges, when Deborah actually stood up against iron chariots, they had victory over them. We will talk about that, you know, some other time. But when the Israelites failed to engage them in this battle, it showed that this obedient lack of faith in the purpose of God's mission and not relying on the power of God. So that's the first one. Lack of that disobedient faith. Secondly, the Israelites were specifically commanded to force out the people that they could easily enslave. And you were wondering, okay, what did... Could they really drive out those people? They were not empires, actually. They were just people groups. They were small groups of people in the land, just like families, group of people around them. They could have easily driven them out. But what did they do? They put them in forced labor. God commanded them not to do that, and yet they still did it. So now, let's draw some applications, some practical applications that we should apply in our lives, you know, from the story. Because the Israelites were faithless, every single tribe failed to drive out the Canaanites. And when we look in Hebrews 1:1, it says faith. No, I said earlier they were faithless. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So the Israelites did not put their hope in God. Instead, their eyes were on their enemies and on themselves. You see that? So again, disobedience is a failure to remember what God has done and who God is. It's not hoping in God. When we do not hope in God, we end up disobeying Him. And that is called lack of faith, or disobedient lack of faith. And I said earlier, many of them trusted in their own strengths, which is the main reason why they were not able to drive out the Canaanites. Others insisted on their own way. And so this tells us that the manifestation of hope or lack of hope or lack of it is not only seen when we are in despair, but it's also seen when we are or when we are in a difficult situation. It is also seen when everything is going well. So the manifestation of hope is also seen when everything is going well. God was with the Israelites. That was mentioned twice, actually, in in verse 19 and in verse 22. You see that? And it said, and God was with them in 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. God was with them. Now, this is not the same God was with them as the ones we read before saying God was with them and they won the battle. This is practically saying, although God was with them, they still disobeyed. Do you see that? Sin is ignoring God. God was with them. God said, drive them out. Don't be afraid. But they still disobeyed God. And so disobedience is ignoring God right on his face. That's what the author is saying here. God was with them and still they disobeyed. So how then do we put our hope in God? So that we will not disobey him. How then do we put our hope in God? Number one, do not compromise. Do exactly what God commanded you to do. I'll talk more a little bit about that later. Do not compromise. Secondly, drive all the residents in your life, residents in your life that can cause you to sin. Obey God completely. You see, we show faith when we hope on what we do not see, which is displayed through complete obedience to the Word of God. And thirdly, do not make excuses. Hope in God. Hope in him. Do not make excuses. Oh, they have iron chariots. We cannot drive them out. Do not make excuses. Well, let me ask you this question. Is there any area in your life where you say, I can't? But God is saying, you won't. You say, oh, I cannot do that. But God is saying, you won't in your lives. You know, this is a very searching and threatening passage to apply into our lives. You say, I don't know if I can do that. I'm just a human being. You know, this is the way I am. You know, I'm raised in this. You know, I'm raised in this way. I grew up in this way. I don't think I can do that. And so you're saying, I can't. And God is saying, you won't. And actually, much of the book of Judges, as I follow this series of sermons, it's about the people's disobedience and God's comforting promise that I will keep my covenant with you. And I will talk about that next Sunday. And so what are some areas that are fairly common and general where we say, I can't. I just can't. Let me give you three areas, practical ones. Maybe some of you are saying, I cannot forgive her. I cannot forgive him, or I'm unable to forgive him or her. And yet God is commanding us in Matthew 18:35, forgive. Let us forgive one another. Can we do that? Oh, yes, by the power of God. But what are we saying sometimes? Oh, I can't. Give me a little time. Maybe give me 6 months or 3 months or let me cool off a little bit here. God is saying to us, come on, forgive. I will give you power to do that. That's what he said to the Israelites. I will empower you. Another common example is that some kind of, maybe some of you are having difficulty in telling the truth. And you say, I don't know. I can't tell the truth right now. It will hurt him. And yet the Bible says in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. Are you unable to tell the truth? Or you are not telling the truth? You just don't want to tell the truth. Do you see the parallel here? The Israelites and us? So that's another category. The third category is this, in the area of temptation. And we say, I can't resist doing this. even though I know it's going to hurt me or it's going to, you know, to harm me in the future. And now I'm talking about some maybe, you know, habits. And we say, you know, it's just tough. Let me tell you something. We must be careful because sin has addicting power. And it is true that we may not be able to get rid of those things by ourselves. And most of the time, actually, that's right. No, we are not able to do that. And that's why God said, I will be with you. Do this, and I will help you. And so, but we sometimes say, oh, I just can't resist. I can't resist. So the question again here as we close. How can we overcome the kind of sort of inhabitants in your land, in your Christian life, okay? In your Christian lives as, you know, as Christians. How can we drive them out completely? How can we drive them out completely? Let me repeat those three things again. Do not compromise. If God said you have to get rid of it, get rid of it. Do exactly what God commanded you to do. Again, drive all of them. Drive all the residents in your life that can cause you to sin. If it's a something that can cause you to sin, don't keep it. Now, I have a friend who had to get rid of all his CDs because he realized that it was driving him to sin. That's just an example. If you know that that place is going, no, going to that place will cause you to sin, don't go there. That's basically the command. There's nothing wrong with thinking, okay, fighting over it. You have to fight, and you have to remember the command of God. So drive them all out. And thirdly, and we really get good at this sometimes, don't make excuses. I said that earlier. Don't make excuses. Hope in God. Hope in Him so that you can obey Him completely. Let us pray.